for the opportunity to open your word and dig into the scriptures and see the goodness of you, God, and your faithfulness. And I thank you so much for this story where you come, you send your son Jesus Christ to earth, and he's born like every other child is born, so that he can live a sinless life and die a sacrificial death. I pray that, God, we would better understand the gospel, that we would better understand you as we look at the text today, and that you would be glorified in our study. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, guys, this happens to me every single year. Every year at Christmas time, I open my Bible and I begin to study these classic Christmas texts, the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, and I count the beginning of John. It's a really important one. And I read all of these and I think to myself, okay, I've read these 1,000 times. But then I start to dig into a text like the one we're in today, and I am just amazed. Every single year when I open my Bible to Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2, I am left thinking about how this is real history. This isn't a made-up story. This is a real event that really occurred, and it's incredible. I mean, a virgin gives birth to God in the flesh, the creator of the universe, the creator of mankind, comes to be born of a woman so that he can die? I mean, it's a remarkable story. And then God chooses to reveal it to stinky shepherds. We're going to talk all about that today. And it's mind-blowing when you study it out and you begin to pick this stuff apart. This is incredible stuff, and it's real. That's what I'm trying to emphasize to you right now. The truth is better than any fiction that anybody could ever come up with. It blows my mind because Christmas is so clouded with fairy tales, with things that are false, with the wrong focus. And the truth, this poor family, this impregnated virgin, this manger-laying baby isn't a myth or a fairy tale at all. It is real history. This was actually seen by people and felt by people and experienced by people and then passed down and recorded, and we read about it today as we go to the text. I mean, listen to some of these passages that I think are important. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. Peter says this. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, we didn't follow myths. We didn't follow made up stories. We didn't follow things that sounded attractive or good. We followed the real history when we gave you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says it very similar in the beginning of 1 John. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us." John says, we didn't make it up. It's real history. We saw it. We touched it. We experienced it. And we passed it down to you. You see, this story of Christ's birth, this history, it didn't come from man's imagination. This is God's plan of redemption and God revealing himself to humanity. So we're in Luke chapter 2. And you say, how can Luke give us the story of the birth of Christ when he wasn't there for the birth of Christ? Well, jump back to Luke chapter 1 with me. Let me just show you the opening 4 verses of this chapter. Luke says this, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainties of these things in which you were instructed. Luke says, I want you to know for sure. I want you to have certainty that this is real, that this actually happened. So I'm writing this account of the book of Luke, and I went and I talked to those that were eyewitnesses. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses to this stuff. So Luke is saying, I went and I interviewed the people that were there, the people that did see it and did feel it and did experience it as I penned this out. And so when we read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, and we study what we've been studying last week and this week and Christmas Eve and next Sunday, I like to imagine Luke sitting down with Mary and talking to Mary. And Mary telling Luke about the census that comes out. And how the census comes out, and it forces Joseph and I to travel to Bethlehem. And I like to imagine her telling Luke about how they just laughed at God's faithfulness. That's how God fulfills Micah chapter 5, verse 2, like we talked about last week. All that to say, this is real, guys, and you should be amazed at the real history that we're studying. The truth of Christmas is far better than any fiction. Get your mind on the right stuff. Okay, now, to our text. Last week, we looked at the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. And in those first 7 verses, we saw how God sovereignly used a decree from the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. The Caesar that is known as Augustus. And he uses his decree that all the world is to be counted, that they're going to take this census of all the known Roman world. And God uses that to move Mary 90 miles from Galilee to Bethlehem. It's not an accident. It was orchestrated by God. God was moving the pieces, putting the people where he wanted them. And I was thinking about that some more this week. Last week we talked about how there was no room for them in the inn, right? And so they lay the newborn baby Jesus in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. If God can providentially use the most powerful man in the world and have him put a decree out in order to get Mary 90 miles to Bethlehem, couldn't he easily have provided a room in Bethlehem? Couldn't he have just as easily moved somebody out of their room so that they could have a room, provided a space for them so that they had the proper means to give birth while they were there? And the answer is, of course he could have. Which means that the Savior being born and laid in a manger was intentional. It wasn't an accident, it was intentional. It's the way sovereign God wanted it, as sovereign God can orchestrate and move the pieces wherever he wants to. He wants Jesus Christ laid in a manger. I told you last week, oftentimes at that point in history, a manger was simply a hole in the ground. People would dig a hole. They would dig a trough into the dirt, and that's where they would put the animal feed. And it worked as a manger. And I love that picture because you have the Savior of the world being born and placed in a hole in the dirt. And I'm telling you that it was purposeful by sovereign God, because it's a lowly, humble birth. Jesus Christ didn't come to be exalted the first time. He came to seek and save the lost the first times. He came to save his people from their sins. And so God's sovereign plan was to go low, very low, to save unworthy sinners. We talked about all that last week. That's review. But that carries over into our text for today, as we look at verses 8, 9, and 10 of Luke chapter 2. In the immediate context that jumps from us, you have Christ laid in the manger, this humble birth, and then you're going to meet some humble characters in these verses. Let's read these three verses, and then we'll talk about them here this morning. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Let's see if we can understand that this morning as we talk about this. Jesus Christ has been born and he's been placed in a manger, and it's this lowly, humble birth showing us that God's sovereign plan was to go low to save unworthy sinners. And now as we jump into the next verse, in verse 8, we see what is the first birth announcement of Jesus Christ. He's officially here. He's been born. And God is going to announce the birth of the Messiah to some people that are on earth. And he chooses to announce the birth of the Messiah to these shepherds, as you have just read. These shepherds that are out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so we're going to break these three verses down, 8, 9, and 10, just like this. I'll give you the outline right now. 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at what are the shepherds doing in verse 8. Number two, we'll see what the shepherds saw in verse 9. And then number three, we'll get into what the shepherds heard in verse 10. And we'll just start that in verse 10, because we're going to pick it up on Christmas Eve as we move into verse 11. But before we do that outline, before we break down what the shepherds were doing and what the shepherds saw and what the shepherds heard, we need to talk a little bit about shepherds. I need to give you a cultural understanding of shepherds at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes when we think of shepherds, we have a positive view of them. I think probably more common than not for us, the thought of a shepherd, we think of somebody, you know, that's doing something great, somebody that's doing something good. And I don't think that's an entirely bad thing. In fact, I think that's perfectly okay. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the good shepherd. And so the ultimate example of a shepherd for us is our Messiah, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. But at this time in Israel, at the time of the birth of Christ, shepherds were not thought of as great people. Not at all. In fact, they have a very bad reputation. They're outcasts. They're about as low as you can get on the social status. They lived out of town, away from society, in the fields with animals. So they weren't thought of as common people. They were thought of as animals. They live out amongst the animals. They spend all their time with the sheep in the fields 7 days a week. 24 hours a day, they were with sheep. That's the life of a shepherd. So they smelled, and they were dirty, and they were considered unskillful. I mean, think about it. You got guys that are making things with their hands. You got guys that are that take rocks and shape them and mold them and put them together and build buildings and structures out of them. Or you have woodworkers, right, who take pieces of wood and turn them into beautiful pieces of furniture, right? And there's different skills and different crafts. And then you have a guy that sits in the field with sheep. That's the idea. That was the thought process behind what a shepherd was. They were considered unskillful. They just hung out in the field, keeping watch over these sheep. They were also thought of as liars and thieves. There was actually a law at the time of Christ's birth. There was a law in Israel that shepherds could not give testimony in court for two reasons. One, because they were thought of as dishonest. Just if you were a shepherd, people considered you a liar. So you're not allowed to give testimony in court because we can't believe you. And then number two, because they were thought of as dumb. You're just dumb. You can't actually do anything worthwhile. You're just a shepherd. So you're not allowed to give testimony in court. Your opinion doesn't matter. And hopefully, as I'm stating all of this, you're getting the picture. Shepherds are basically as low class as you can get in Israel. Yet, this is the group that God chooses to first reveal the birth of the Messiah to. Jesus has been born, and the birth announcement goes to some shepherds, the lowest of the low, the low class of Israel. Not the scribes or the Pharisees, right? Or in other words, the learned, the people that thought they were intelligent. Not the put together or the wealthy. Not the best, according to society, but to the lowliest, common, unskilled shepherds. That's who the birth announcement goes to. And I love that. That is so fitting because God loves to work through unimpressive people. Praise God. Every one of you should amen that. Salvation doesn't depend on one's personal impressiveness. God chooses lowly people. God chooses unimpressive people because he gets the glory that way. Paul understood it. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Apostle Paul says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God picks weak, unimpressive, lowly people. That's who he calls to himself. And we see that here in the first birth announcement as he calls the Savior. And so with that in mind, and this lowliness of the shepherds and their position, let's pick this apart a little bit and let's first look at what the shepherds were doing. And there's a few very practical things we can grasp from this. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds." The word "now," it's a time frame word, right? Where are we in our timeline? Well, what did verse 7 say? Actually, read verse 6 and 7, the two preceding verses. It says, "So it was that while they were there," so we learned this last week, we're in the days of Herod, A decree comes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world is to be counted. This decree first came out while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there's your timeline. And now, while they're there, while they're in Bethlehem for this census, the time comes for her labor to be complete. She's about to deliver. So it's the time of the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now. So at that time, at the time of the birth of Jesus, Mary has given birth to the child. She's wrapped him in clothing like you would do any child that's born. She's laid him in the manger because there's nowhere else to lay him. There's no room for him. And so that's where we're at. And at that time, verse 8, there were in the same country. You guys know what country we're in. We talked about it last week. We're in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph have traveled all the way to Bethlehem, 90-mile journey, so that Micah 5:2 could be fulfilled, and God providentially moved them there. Bethlehem is a small town just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So we're in the Jerusalem area. And 6 miles south of Jerusalem, where Bethlehem is, this whole place is hill country. That's why when people are going to Jerusalem, they're going up to Jerusalem. You'll see that all through your Bible. Because it's hills, it's mountainous. So we're in the hill country, and shepherds lived with their sheep in the hills. They would take their sheep into the hills and into the fields of those hills, and they would live there for the summer months. For the entire summer, they would live there with their sheep constantly, continually, watching them, taking care of them, protecting them. So it says, now there were in the same country, the Bethlehem area, shepherds. Now that's important. Verse 8, now there were in the same country, shepherds. That's it. That's all it says. It doesn't tell us much about these shepherds. It just says they're there. And they're shepherds. Luke doesn't describe them. Luke doesn't name them. He just says they're shepherds. And that's important to the text. That helps us understand that these are lowly. Why is God giving the birth announcement to them? Because they're the lowest status you can go. In fact, so far in Luke's gospel, and we haven't studied chapter 1 together, so I don't expect you to fully know this, but Luke has named everybody. I mean, as you're going through the story and Luke introduces characters to us, he names them to us. I mean, he's named Zacharias. He's named Elizabeth. He's named Mary. He's named Joseph. He's named Gabriel, the angel that shows up and delivers all these messages. I mean, every time Luke's given us something, he's given us the name of the characters involved. And now, though, we come to verse 8, and we don't know the names of these characters. We just know that they're shepherds. This is a no-named group. They're just simply, their names don't matter. They're just lowly shepherds. See the picture? There were shepherds, verse 8, living out in the field. This is where they live. This is very common. The standard practice in that region was they would live out in the fields from April to November, when the weather's warmer, right? The summer months, when you get into more of the winter months, and it does get cold there, especially in the evenings and, you know, at night, and you're in the mountains. And so from April to November is when typically shepherds were out in the fields. This is one of the reasons that many people say the birth of Christ was probably not actually in December, because you have shepherds living in the field, which was usually from April to November. But here's the point. It says they're living there. This is what they do every day. This is their life. They spend time with sheep. Can you imagine camping for 6 months straight with sheep? This is why they stink. This is why they can't join at the synagogue, because they're out in the field watching the sheep. This is why they miss the services at the temple, because they're out in the fields watching the sheep. And so they're outclassed, right? People don't take them seriously. And you say, wow, that's quite the commitment. Yeah, but also, I mean, it's pretty simple. You're just chilling. You're just sitting there with a bunch of sheep. It's not like there's a lot of skill involved. And so the imagery is the lowly outcasts whose only company is animals. Nobody likes them. Nobody wants to be around them. So their fellowship is sheep. And look at what they're doing in verse 8. Shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks. They're watching the sheep. They are guarding the sheep, protecting them from things like wolves, mountain lions, thieves, people that would literally come and steal the sheep. That's your job, to watch them. And something hit me this week as I was studying this, and I want to try to encourage you with it and make this practical for you. This isn't glamorous, guys. This is the wilderness. This isn't a job that people wanted. This isn't a job that people praised you for. This is sheep herding, right? You're the lowest of the low. But what are they doing? They're doing their job in this text. It says they're keeping watch over their flocks. I love the faithfulness of these shepherds in that line. They are keeping watch. The next line is going to help us understand that it's dark. So they're tired. They're outside. But they're faithfully watching the sheep, faithfully doing their job. And let me encourage you like this. Listen, you know, every single thing that God calls you to, it won't be glamorous. Sometimes God calls you to do tasks and have a role and serve in a ministry that is not always outwardly seen or outwardly praised. Everything that He's called you to do won't build you a following. Maybe you find yourself at a stage where you're caring for an aging, sick, dementia-experiencing parent. And day after day, you have to help them and feed them and clean up after them and get them dressed. And you just do this day after day after day after day. And there's nothing glamorous about it, but it's the ministry that God has you in currently. Or maybe God has called you to be a stay-at-home mom with your kids. And you're preparing lunch for the 7,000th time. And you're changing another diaper again. Or you're folding your fifth load of laundry for the week. Or maybe you're running the soundboard or serving in the nursery or shoveling sidewalks before church when nobody says, great job. These shepherds don't have a glamorous job, but they're doing their job faithfully. It says they're watching over their flocks. And I love that. Listen, people, God is in charge of whether we are successful or not. What He's called us to is faithfulness. And that's what these shepherds are being, faithful to their task. And let that be an encouragement to you, because whatever He has called you to, your job is to be faithful, right? My job, He's called me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not my job to grow this church to big numbers. It's my job to be faithful. It's not my job to make you hear in your heart. It's my job to put it in your ears. It's my job to be faithful to the task. No matter what your role is, you want to be faithful. Let's continue in the text. It says, living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, verse 8. I love this added detail by Luke. It's important to the story. It's nighttime. It's dark out. They are ready to rest. They're ready to be done for the day. At this point in the shepherd's life, he'd have the sheep, you know, relaxing. The sheep are supposed to be sleeping, and the shepherds are going to take turns sleeping, right? And the one that is going to be awake and keeping watch, I mean, he's sitting down somewhere trying to make himself comfortable, ready to kick back and relax at this point. They're keeping watch over their sheep by night. And why am I emphasizing that? Well, here's why. Because you know what they're definitely not doing? Looking for anyone. They're not looking for the Messiah. They're not wondering if born today is the Messiah here on earth, right? They're not looking for something like that to happen. They're sitting down, ready to be done for the day, ready to relax. But even though they aren't looking for anyone, sovereign God comes and reveals himself to them. Oh, I love that. God initiates their meeting of the Savior. These shepherds are faithfully working, and God interrupts their life and tells them of the birth of Jesus Christ. Just like Mary was minding her own business, and God interrupts her daily routine, and now she's carrying the Savior in her womb. And just like you, if you are a Christian, you were going about your life enslaved to sin, doing things your way, when God interrupted and called you to himself, and he made you his child. So praise God for the way he initiates salvation, for the way he calls his people, for the way he justifies his people. If you're a Christian, that's your story. It's nighttime. You weren't looking. You weren't doing anything. And God breaks in and initiates your salvation. And that leads us to number two. What did these shepherds see in verse 9? It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. This is incredible, guys. It just happens. They're sitting in the dark, and behold, there it is. It's suddenly, they observe this magnificent being before them. Once again, they weren't looking for it. They weren't expecting it. They're sitting there in the dark, and there it is. You can't miss it. It says, behold, an angel of the Lord. Now again, this angel is not named for us. Luke has been naming characters all through the story. In fact, when an angel came to Mary, we were told that it was Gabriel. Right? In fact, the angel that's been coming and delivering messages is the angel Gabriel. He's named for us through the story. This angel is not named. Could be Gabriel again. But the text doesn't tell us who the angel is. It just says in verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. This is one of God's messengers. That's what this angel is. An angel is a heavenly being created by God. And they come to deliver God's message here to God's people. And I want you to just think about that picture as we spend our time this morning painting the shepherds as the lowliest bunch that there is. They're the outcasts. They're the social rejects, right? As low as you can go. And so you have the lowly shepherds that are now in the presence of a heavenly being. That's how God operates. It says the angel stood before them. He just appears. He's suddenly there, standing in front of them. He was, and oh, I love this. Listen, he was the angel. He was in the presence of God. Now, he's standing in front of these lowly shepherds. God has sent him to be in front of these shepherds. And you say, how do you know he was in the presence of God? Because look at the next line. The glory of the Lord shone around them. It's nighttime. We've emphasized that. It's dark. But now, all of a sudden, it's as bright as day, as this heavenly being has showed up, and radiating off of him is the glory of God himself. I know the angel was in the presence of holy God because the glory of God is what's shining off of him. Throughout your Bibles, the glory of God is often revealed to us as light. It just shines as a light, right? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God does not have a body. And so when God shows himself, when holy God reveals himself, it's described as light throughout your Bible. Remember in Exodus 34, when Moses goes up onto the mountain and he wants to see the glory of God, and God says, you can't see my glory because you'll melt. But in Exodus 34, God allows, that's in 32, 33, that area, and God allows Moses to get a glimpse of his glory. He tucks him into the rock and he passes by, and then he allows Moses to peek at the backside of the glory of God as God passes through. And when Moses comes down the mountain in Exodus 34, you remember what happened? What was the appearance of Moses after Moses was in the presence of the glory of God? His face was glowing. It was shining. So much so that the children of Israel were terrified of Moses, because the glory of God was reflecting off of the face of Moses. And that's always the way it works. When someone sees the glory of God and they get a glimpse of this light in the scripture, they're just filled with terror. I mean, that's not surprising. You remember one of my personal favorite ones, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he's describing God in his glory, the Messiah glorified there. I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, reigning in glory, and the train of his robe fills the temple. He has this long, glorious robe on, right? And it's doing the best it can in words to paint the glory of God there. And Isaiah says, I was undone. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. He essentially pronounces death upon himself as he's terrified, as he looks upon the glory of God and he sees this bright, glorious image of God in front of him. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes a couple of his apostles up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him and he peels back his, you know, the deity, and he reveals his glory partially. And it's so bright. It shines brightly is how the passage describes it. And it's this beautiful, bright white. And the apostles are amazed. And they want to build tabernacles there and stay in it. And they're amazed by the whole process as they, well, after they fall down in fear. And they're just mind blown at the whole thing. And so you see this light, this glowing that is present when the glory of God is around. It continues through your Bible in Exodus chapter 40. The children of Israel build the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was the temporary one. It moved with them as they went through the wilderness. And they would move it, and they would set it up, and they would move it, and they would set it up. And so when they finished the building of the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, you have a place called the Holy of Holies, which is where only God could go. And it was a place that we most know the tabernacle, or the temple, and the Holy of Holies as the place that represents where the glory of God is, where God's glory dwells, Well, in Exodus chapter 40, when they finish the tabernacle, you know what actually comes down upon it? What actually comes down into the Holy of Holies? The glory of God. And yeah, you know it as the Shekinah glory. It's this thick cloud of the glory of God that comes down upon the tabernacle and it shines brightly. And the children of Israel actually follow it. I mean, during the day, it shines brightly as this cloud that they follow through the wilderness. At night, it shines brightly like a pillar of fire. That's the glory of God that they're following. And most importantly, even after God's glory departs and he leaves, the Holy of Holies is a place that represents God's glory. And who can go in there? No one. Nobody enters the Holy of Holies except for one man, one time a year, and not without sacrificial blood, because he can't be in the presence of the glory of God. As you read your Bibles, because, as God descends upon the tabernacle and the glory of God is there leading the children of Israel, well, because Israel wouldn't worship God alone, because of their disobedience and they turn against God and they live in their sins, God actually departs. His glory departs from them. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, and 10. As Ezekiel gets the vision of the glory of God leaving. And literally, in those chapters, you can see it. It rises up off the temple, and it goes away. It goes back up into the heavens, away from the children of Israel. And guess what? After that vision that Ezekiel's given and the glory of God departs, it does not return again until it shows up to some shepherds in a field at the night of Jesus' birth. You think that's coincidence? Hundreds of years where God's glory was removed from mankind, and now on this night in Bethlehem, Christ was born. Jesus has come. God is present on earth amongst men. And Christ has come in humility, right? He has veiled his glory. So it's a humble birth. He's come, born of a baby, born, laid in a manger, right? This is a very humble birth. Everything about it is humble. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and comes in the likeness of man. That's Christ. But in that Christ, in that baby, is the glory of God. And God chose to reveal that glory to the lowest of the low, some shepherds in the field nearby. And these shepherds, you know why they can stand there in the glory of God? Because of Christ who has come. Don't miss that message of the gospel there. And this is not for everybody to see. These shepherds get to see the glory of God. I haven't seen that. You haven't seen that. Most of the apostles didn't see that. Remember, I told you about the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus peels back his deity and he reveals it to some of them. But most of them don't even get to see that. One day we all will see that. And just like these shepherds, you know why we'll get to see that? You know why we believers will get to stand in and live in the presence of the almighty glory of God? Because of Jesus Christ, who was born and who lived and who died and who rose from the grave. That's what this is revealing to us and showing us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Verse 9 says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." They see the angel as it reflects the glory of God, and they are terrified. They're frozen with fear. It says they're greatly afraid. This is as scared as they've ever been in their entire life. And rightly so. They are sinners, guys. The only appropriate response to the glory of God is frozen with fear. I mean, if you think about it, if you can see the glory of God, God can see the unholiness of you. And so here they are, frozen with fear. But that leads us to number three, what the shepherds heard. Because as these sinners are frozen with fear, this is what they hear in verse 10. It says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" I mean, they are visibly terrified. So the angel calms them, and he calms them with this instruction: "Do not be afraid." This is how it always happens, people. The angel appears, the people are terrified, the angel calms their fears, then the angel gives them reason why they don't need to fear. Always. Just go study your Bible. That's the pattern of it. And I love this picture because while they are sinners and they're unworthy of the glory of God, Christ has been born. Christ, who makes sinners able to be in the presence of the glory of God, was there. And so this angel hasn't come to hurt them, to harm them, to wipe them out. This angel has come to deliver to them the great news of that Savior. Verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." The word "good tidings," it means good news. Some of you read the NASB, and I believe the NASB literally says "good news" there. I prefer that version better. It's the word for gospel. It's where we get the word gospel from. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And that's what the angel says. He says, "Behold, I bring you good news." The angel literally said, "Behold, I proclaim the gospel to you." That's what he says. And that news, that gospel, is seen in verse 11. That's what we're going to look at on Christmas Eve. When you come back, you need that message. Look, read it right now. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's the amazing news. That's incredible news. That's the gospel that the angel has delivered to them. "There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Listen, let me try to make this really clear, guys. The news of Jesus and who he is and what he has done is the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is the greatest news anyone could ever hear. Listen, for the Christian, it is the greatest news that you have ever heard. It's better than when your wife said yes and agreed to marry you. It's better than getting a positive pregnancy test, if that's something that you've longed for. It's better than receiving a job that you have tried to get for years. Anything you can think of. This is better news. "For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The good news, the gospel of Jesus, is the best thing you've ever heard as a Christian. And let me say it a different way, just to lock it into your brains. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the greatest news that you have ever heard, then you are not a Christian. The angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news." The thing that you'll hang on for the rest of your life and you'll live in for all of eternity. Good news of great joy. The gospel of Jesus Christ produces great joy. And literally, the word is mega, mega joy. And the word joy literally means laughter. I think that's incredible. You have these terrified shepherds, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that'll make you laugh with joy." And then he tells them, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them in heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. I think they're laughing when they say that, because they've just been delivered good news that brings great joy, mega laughter, real joy, high joy, unstealable joy. That's what you receive from salvation. God didn't come to save people and make them miserable. That's a myth. The reality of Christianity is when God comes and he saves people, they are the happiest people in the world. But they find their joy in the things of God, not the things of the world. Lastly, verse 10, it says this, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, all people is Israel. That's what Luke means it as. As you study your Bible and you study the book of Luke, it's so clear to see that as you walk down through the text, which will be for all people. He's talking about all of Israel. But to be fair, there's other texts that we need to pull into play here. In fact, I think the clearest one is jump to verse 30. Jump down to verse 30 as Jesus is brought to the temple when he meets this faithful man named Simeon. And in verse 30, Simeon says this, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's rejoicing to God after he sees Jesus Christ. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, plural. And so did Jesus come to save the Jews? Yeah. And then did he come to save people from other nations as well? Yes. Jews and Gentiles. That's what it means when it says, which will be to all people. Simeon doesn't need to, well, he does. Simeon needs to pluralize it there, which will be to all peoples, because the message of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's the gospel is supposed to go to the world, right? And to be spread to people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. So this is good news for all different types of people, all people from all different areas. Now, we're just getting started into what the shepherds actually heard, because all we did is verse 10, but we have verse 11 and verse 12. But I'm purposefully saving verse 11 for Christmas Eve, because I want the entire message to be on that verse, and I want to very clearly explain to you what it means that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is the Lord. So you need to come back and you need to get the complete picture of this on Christmas Eve. But for now, what I want you to grasp from this text, I'll just give it to you quickly. Number one, thank God that he initiates salvation and calls his people to himself. Number two, be faithful in whatever it is that God has called you to. No matter what your task is, you're called to be faithful. You're not called to be successful, you're called to be faithful. God's in charge of the outcome. Number three, thank God for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, who seals our future in the glory of God, as the glory of God shines around them as Christ is born. And then lastly, number four, be filled with joy that flows from the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. And for those that understand that, there is an unstealable joy. You can walk through anything this earth has to throw at you, because you belong to the Almighty God who's in control of all things. And you can hang on to those things and worship God over them this week. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to open our Bibles and study from your word. God, as we look at just a short text today, Luke chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, I thank you so much for how clear this text reveals to us your plan to save lowly people. None of us deserve it, God. We're all wretched sinners. But you graciously, mercifully, because of your love, you came and saved us from our sins. So we worship you because of that. God, I pray that you would implant within our hearts a passion to live for you. I pray that we would be filled with this joy that we talk about, that all Christians need to be filled with. And I pray that, God, we would just tell everybody that we meet, help us to be bold and faithful and honor you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you for your love and your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being present with us today. Listen, 6:30 on Wednesday night for Christmas Eve. Please be here. We're going to look at verse 11 together.